Good morning, everyone. I'm here in Mark's stead, and we can go ahead and get started. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this new day. Pray that you would help us to trust in and look to our mediator for everything in life and in death. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. This morning we're picking up in the Westminster Confession on the chapter on mediation, chapter, 8, of Christ the Mediator, and we're in this section 4. Let me go ahead and read it, and then we can start getting through it. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured the most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So in this section, we're picking off where we left off, thinking about Christ as mediator. And whenever we think about mediation, we have in mind our connection between God and men. How do we draw near to God? Especially because mankind is sinful. We of ourselves are not able to reach God, so how do we get there? And of course, all kinds of different religions have answers to how we get to God. In fact, every belief system has some kind of way of reaching the divine or reaching a fulfillment or an end, whether you're talking about communism releasing the power of the bourgeois, or you're talking about Islam and doing the works of righteousness so that God may arbitrarily decide if you get in or don't. Every religion has its own answers to that question. But our answer resides in our mediator, in Christ. He is the one who goes between us and God. Because of our guilt, we can't get to God, and so we are in need of a mediator. So this is where we pick up about the office, the offices we've spoken about, prophet, priest, and king, and under kind of over that as an umbrella is Christ as mediator. And it begins by saying he willingly undertook it. Before I get into that, I wanted to mention one other thing, and that's that Christ as mediator, you know what, I forgot. So let's go ahead and get into it. The office he most willingly undertook. That's an important phrase because we got questions already.
Well, no, I was thinking of another word. Christ is our mediator, but he is also our advocate. Is that correct?
Absolutely. Yep.
I thought maybe that's what you were trying to remember.
No, that's not it, but I'm sure we'll get there. That Christ willingly undertook that office is important. This is what I was going to say. I was going to say that often when we think about Christ as our mediator, like what did Christ do for me that I can get to God? We often think only in terms of his death. Christ died for me so that I can draw near to God. But we especially see in this section that he didn't just die for me. It was just as important that he lived for me, that he was born for me, that he underwent sufferings for me, that he was crucified for me, yes, and died for me, that he was buried. But also, if Christ just died for me, but didn't also raise for me, then I could have no benefit of his redemption. So it's just as important all the rest, that he ascended into heaven, and that he sits at the right hand of God for me, and that he makes intercession for me, and that he'll return for me. So all of these things are part of what it means that we'll have a connection to God. And as we go through them, we're going to see that. But really, you can't take out this, in this complex series of events in the history of Jesus' life, death and life again, you can't really take any of them out. They're irreducibly complex, kind of like the evolutionary Darwin's black box thing, if you're familiar with that. So, to begin with, he willingly undertook this. And this is important because it wasn't by coercion that Jesus decided, or I should say, the eternal Son, the Logos, decided to become man. He wasn't put to gunpoint, as it were, and said by the Father, "You are going to do this. You are going to become man and save humankind." You can think of an analogy with when Abraham sacrificed Isaac. I tend to think that Isaac was doing this willingly. He carried up everything that was needed himself when Abraham said, "The boy and I will go farther." You know, Abraham's, what, over 100 years old? He could have been overpowered by Isaac, but Isaac laid down his life, as it were. Likewise, Christ, the eternal Son, decided willingly to undertake redemption. That's also important because you'll get people who say, "Well, you Christians believe in divine child abuse. The Father, you know, comes and just lacerates and makes Jesus undergo this, and it makes it out to be this coercive, evil thing." But it's important that Jesus said, "I have the right to lay down my life and I take it up again." So he has the volition, and he decides as the eternal Son that he will come to save. So it can't be said to be that kind of an arrangement, as it were, or a covenant. Any thoughts on that so far? Yeah, Al.
So in keeping the name, one of the parts of mediation is in keeping the law. Because he had to fulfill the law. It wasn't enough to be sacrificed. You know, that the portions of Scripture that allude to that truth.
Right, and we'll get to that. That's I think the third point of where
that Isaac was not a boy. Isaac was an adult when he was sacrificed.
I think there are different views on that. I'm not really sure how old he was, but I've heard that before. But we see this willing undertaking of mediation in a number of scriptures, like when he says, it's written in the scroll of the book, "I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." And the one I quoted earlier from John 10, that no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Let's go into this next part. "Which he might discharge, he was made under the law." So this is where Al was reaching to next. And Galatians says very clearly, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And it's important that Christ be born under the law, because as we go through this, it's kind of divided in our shorter catechism into the estate of his humiliation and the estate of his exaltation. So under humiliation is that he's being born and made under the law. And you think about how humiliating it is. Galatians also says that the law was a tutor or a guardian that it might bring us to Christ. And Christ, in a certain sense, by having the truest sense, the fulfillment of the law in himself as the most right, as our most righteous God, he was made to kind of put on the training wheels, and it's humiliating that he had to subject himself to the law when he has really the heart of the law, and the law is really meant to bring us to him. So this is part of his humiliation, and he perfectly fulfilled it. Often we think only in terms of, again, Christ died for me and died for my sin. But that's the passive obedience of Christ. But we also have to think about the active obedience of Christ that He accomplished for us. And that is that He positively fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. He didn't just die for the sin, but He also fulfilled all the righteousness. In this you actually have Jesus, I believe these are the words from during His baptism. "Let it be so now, for thus it is filling for us to fulfill all righteousness." Did Jesus have to get baptized? Obviously He had no sin. So no, but He did it in order to fulfill the law, and I think as our representative. He showed that He would be cleansed when He was cleansed from our sins that were put on Him on the cross. And then He says in this well-known passage in Matthew 5, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," or to allow them to reach their ends. And their fulfillment is in Him. He endured most grievous torments immediately in His soul. And that "in His soul" is a bit of a strange phrase, but He, when He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And obviously, we see that in His body when He's sweating drops of blood, that He underwent some of the most grievous suffering that and torment that can be endured. And I think often we think, well, it would be easy for Him because He's God. But because He's fully man, it would be harder for Him. And I think harder than for a sinner, because He knows, I guess you could say, the full weight and severity of sin. I had someone describe it like this, like if you take a rock and, you know, you hold a piece of wet toilet paper or something, and you put the rock, it'll drop right through. And that's the person who's used to sinning. And when temptation comes, they're just blown over by it. But Jesus is more like the board. You put the rock on the board and He feels the full weight of temptation. He feels the full weight of suffering. He feels those things more sincerely and more deeply than we can, because we don't, because of our sin and the ways that we give in to sin, we don't understand all the ramifications of sin. We don't understand the depths of its tentacles and everywhere that it reaches to in our lives because we yield to it. So Jesus is able to all the more effectively in Himself suffer well for us in His acts of mediation. And He obviously did this in the garden, and here we have also on the cross His words, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," my God, why have You forsaken Me?" This is often misunderstood by people as if on the cross, God somehow forgot about Jesus, because we think about the Father turns His face away. And I think we can say that while God never stops loving the Son, He also withdrew, you could say, His favor in some way from His Son on the cross. But never, and that accounts for the torment and the suffering that Christ went through, but not to say that somehow the divine Trinity was broken or something, like some people have erroneously stated. Yeah, Al.
Some commentators have written that it's possible that God turned His face away from Christ, from Jesus, because if He kept looking at Him, He would consume all of us, because we were the ones that took Him there.
That He would, I'm sorry,
consume
all
of humanity, because we are the ones who brought Christ to the cross. It's our sin. And so they have, you know, I've read this where, if, you know, He turned away, I can't see what you're doing to my son.
No, it doesn't quite make sense that that's the reason God turned His face away, as it were. God turns His face away only in, like I mentioned, in His divine favor. Angels aren't called down, although Jesus could have done that to save Himself from the torment. But the Father never, He does consume, the wrath of God is consumed in the act of Christ on the cross. So, in that sense, God's face was fully toward Him in order to dispense of His wrath and His justice in Christ. So,
I think when you see Christ, when God saw Christ on the cross and he turned away because he didn't see his son, he saw sin. Because Christ died for our sins and he became sin for us that we through him might become righteous.
That's it's fine to put it that way. Yeah. Yeah, Nathan.
The word immediately there, can you comment on that?
Yeah, sure. I think that what's being gotten at here is that the grievous torments that are immediately in his soul aren't, they're not mediated as if he was suffering through something else. Is there something you had in mind that maybe I'm struggling with?
I was thinking about the lack of mediation that you mentioned earlier with angels, and thinking of the full torments that Christ suffered in his soul without any succor from the Father. You know, we think about the sufferings that we suffer, and we suffer with the Holy Spirit and suffer with hope and suffer, you know, all of these great promises that are given to us in our suffering, and none of those things on the cross were given to Christ so that he could experience the full wrath of God against sin.
Amen.
You know, and it's always worth meditating on that. You know, I've often said to young people to think about, you know, we often think about the sufferings of Christ and we talk about Christ dying for sin or suffering for sin in a general way. The full wrath of God against Christ is for very specific sins of very specific sinners. So like whatever sins you brought into your Lord's Day today, you know, all the garbage that you know that you did throughout the week, Christ specifically suffers under the full wrath of God for each of those things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, specific sins of specific sinners. And I think that it's really helpful to think about how, because it gives us a higher view of sin and a higher view of what Christ suffered when we think about how in all of God's ability to protect Christ from full pain or full suffering and all of that, he does it at all, you know, and that connects with the turning away as
mm-hmm.
well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. That makes me think also about how Christ had no, all of his disciples left him. You know, there was no, buffer between, the suffering that he had, the suffering that was coming at him and him himself. He stared it really in the face. And most painful sufferings in his body, obviously, after being whipped and made to carry his cross. Obviously, there's the mocking that he had, spit on, the crown that he had piercing his brow. He is being put to great suffering in his body for us. And then crucified, which if you've studied Roman crucifixion, a lot of it is by asphyxiation, where they set your arms in such a way that you have to push up on the cross to breathe. So you're not only are you hanging by your flesh, well, between these two bones, most likely, you're being hanged there. You can only breathe in one way, bleeding to death. And usually if the person doesn't die, right, they come and break the legs of the person so that they will suffocate and die. But with Christ, he gave up his spirit, it says, gave up the ghost in the King James and passed for us. And he was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. Often when we hear that about no corruption, we think about David and the Psalms that says that his body would not see corruption. Some Reformed people argued about whether or not his death was part of his humiliation or part of his exaltation because his body didn't fully decompose like a normal body. So is this a quickening work of the Spirit or something? But I think instead we can say that there was like a preservative act happening in his body, but it wasn't yet giving that positive life that would come in view of the resurrection. So this is very much still part of a humiliating act of God. Yeah, Al.
So there have been people who have been tortured and have had basically torment, in a sense, perhaps even just as bad as that. I believe I'm not wrong. The Bible says, to him who knew no sin, he made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the garden, Christ sweat drop of blood. He wasn't being crucified then. So the greatest torment that Christ, that Jesus had, was the weight of sin, for he knew no sin.
Right, but the
on the cross he.
Right, Christ was made our sin on the cross. Yes, and that's, I think, the epitome of cursedness, right? Because yeah, I believe it's Deuteronomy that says, "Cursed is anyone that is hung on a tree or a cross." And that, so that the curse of the law, of not obeying the law, would be shown in him, the one who perfectly did obey the law. So it's this big kind of divine irony that Jesus, who is perfection, would be treated as the opposite, as unrighteous and as a curse. It makes no sense, but in a certain sense, it makes all the sense, because that's what Christ did to come to pay for our sin and the agony that we deserve and the torment that we deserve. Let me read this from the Westminster Larger Catechism. I thought it was worded very well. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors. Having also conflicted with the terrors of death, the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. So there's a concise statement about what he underwent in that process of death for us. And then we have from the Shorter Catechism, Christ's humiliation consists. This is kind of the summary of everything we've gone through. You know, the question is, in what consists Christ's humiliation? So it consists in his being born, and that in a low condition. You know, he's born in a stable. We didn't talk about that. But even beyond the ordinary circumstance of being born, the shame of being born in the stable, made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Thankfully, the story doesn't end here. Actually, in this middle point, if you have your Bible, if you want to open to Philippians chapter 2, you can really see the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. If you ever were wondering if these estates of Christ are biblical, you have it in Philippians 2 where We're told, have this mind among yourselves that is yours in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, or to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you want to spend some time thinking about this humiliation and exaltation, this is your passage. Because you have the Son of God who's in the form of God, and it says didn't count that equality with God, so he's equal with God. The very thing that the Jews wanted to stone him for. He didn't consider that something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. As a side point there, the Greek word for made himself nothing, kanao. Some people call themselves, they believe in a kenotic theory or kenoticism. And I looked it up on Google, kenosis, and it said the act of relinquishing divinity, which is a horrible definition. That's why you can never confuse a Google search with the pastors and teachers that you have at church, people who know the scripture. Jesus doesn't relinquish his divinity in becoming nothing, but he actually becomes nothing by taking to himself that human nature. By taking to himself divinity, he empties his divine prerogative, right? And it's in that that he becomes obedient, even to the point of death. And you also can see the divinity throughout this passage, because when he is exalted and receives the name that is above every other name, that there's a quote from Isaiah 45 where it says, every knee should bow and tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. And if you go to Isaiah 45, that knee bowing and tongue confessing is used only toward Yahweh, toward the true Lord and God. So throughout this passage in Philippians, Christ is clearly and fully God. Any thoughts about that before we go into exaltation or make our way there?
Mm-hmm. And he actually has love for them, even despite all that.
Right, he had an incredible selflessness to die for us, but also thinking about his mother and making sure that she's taken care of. And I don't think any of us would have that kind of presence of mind and selflessness to be able to care for others. Let's go ahead to the next point. On the third day, he rose from the dead. So he undergoes these sufferings, and after 3 days comes back from the dead for us. And our scripture really is in 1 Corinthians 15. This is another one that's worth looking into. If in this whole section you're looking at a few different places, I would say Philippians chapter 2 and then 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of the body. And it makes it clear that when he's talking about what kind of body he'll be resurrected with, that Christ is being resurrected into a different sort of body. It's the same body. It's not as if he didn't have, right, the marks on his hand that he showed to Thomas. But it is a glorified body. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, he said 42, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. So you have these contrasts. Dishonorable, inglorious, perishable, weak or natural body contrasted with this resurrection body of power. Now, if you talk with some people, they'll say, well, it's a natural body and then a spiritual body. So it's a non-physical body, right? Jesus was born again from the dead as like a spirit. And it's just this mystical thing or something. There are people who believe this. But of course, the spirit, the natural body and then the spiritual body doesn't mean non-physical. So you have in Isaiah places where he talks about war and he says, we'll defeat them because their horses are flesh and ours are spirit. Meaning they're endued with power. Not that they're non-physical horses or something. So likewise here, Christ is raised with a physical body, but one that goes beyond the natural body. And he even talks about the natural body of Adam being the contrast, and you could even see it as a pre-fall thing. The body of Adam was not fit for the heavenly kingdom, right? Which is something to get your mind around, and we can talk more about that if you want, but I'm going to keep moving.
Why don't you keep moving? Let me say that our physical body at this point is not fit for heaven.
Right.
This is why when Jesus Christ comes for his church, we will all be like...
We will have bodies like Christ.
We're all going to be changed. We're all going to be changed into glorified bodies, making us fit for heaven.
Amen. Yes.
I mean, that's the way I look at it, and that's the way I can understand it. So.
That's correct, yeah. We would need bodies like Christ. In fact, the Scripture says that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's something about this particular body that Christ has now assumed that is not normal flesh and blood. It's not even the normal body that was given to Adam in the garden, but it's a body that is endued with power and glorious and forever fit for heaven. And we are called, he's called the first fruits of the resurrection, and we will come after him with bodies that are remade. But this is the same body in which he suffered, because we can see in John 20, he asked them to put their hands in the nails and in his side so that they might believe. Christ also ascends for us into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. So, then the Lord Jesus, after he spoke to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And this was necessary for a number of reasons. If, for anything to show us, you know, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? One who has clean hands and a pure heart. That Christ is now assuming this power, is able to mediate for us and shows that by ascending. Heaven being associated with kind of a temporal, or I should say like a localized place, he goes up into heaven, which is strange for us, but throughout the Scripture you see this sort of thing about God being enthroned in the heavens or praying, looking up into heaven. That's where he goes. And you could ask the question, well, where is heaven? And the best answer I think that you can give is, well, it's where the resurrected body of Jesus is, right? Is it a physical place? Well, he has a physical body. Is it a physical place? The Bible doesn't tell us all the mysteries that we would like to know, but we know that he reigns there and that it is a holy place.
I think Paul called it third heaven when he was talking about when he met Christ.
Yeah, I'd have to think about that one. But he ascends into heaven and there sits at the right hand of the Father. This sitting at the right hand of the Father speaks to Christ's session at the right hand of the Father speaks to His being granted authority and power and honor from the Father. That because of what He underwent in His humiliation, He was granted or given by the Father power from heaven to execute the decrees of God, to do whatever was needed. And sitting, He doesn't just sit there. You know, when Stephen looks up into heaven, it says he sees Him standing at the right hand of God. But the sitting is especially a sign of His power and authority and kingship in subduing the world. So, and also making intercession. So we see here that Christ entered in the Hebrews 9 there in the middle, not into the holy places made with hand, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So this is getting to the end of His mediatorial office, that He is able to intercede with the Father and with us in heaven. That's, if you think about the priests in the earthly copies of the temple, it says that Moses looked into heaven, right, on Mount Sinai, and that he was given instructions, as it were, for building the temple, which is a copy of the heavenly temple that Jesus entered into. And Jesus there acts as priest and mediator with, on behalf of us, by His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Yeah.
I've never thought about this before, but it popped in my head. So once Christ comes again, and we have a new heaven and a new earth, how does that change this picture that we're looking at right now? Do we know?
You mean as far as the heavenly temple?
No, no. Christ sitting at God's right hand, interceding for us. He no longer intercedes for us at that point once we're in. I mean, new heavens and new earth.
Nathan wants to take this. He's on the edge of his seat, but I'll probably speak up to it afterwards.
I think that Christ's intercession does continue in that He sustains us for eternity. So He's not interceding as far as like keeping us from sin or continuing our sanctification, because that's been done. But His intercession is towards our glorification, that we would continue to be in Christ and held in the bosom of the Father, and that language that we have for eternity, in that Christ would continue as priest, prophet, and king, and all of those things do have to continue into eternity at some level. So I'd say His intercession is in us being held in glorification.
So then, that's why we no longer fear that something like, say, when Satan rebelled against God, that's not going to happen to us because of this.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, there is an end to sin at the cross, but that salvation is not fully effected until His return. So there's a salvation accomplished, but it's applied in the lives of the Christians, but it will, sin and death and Satan will forever be put an end to when He comes back. And that's the next part, His return. And when He does return, the temple in heaven, right, will be one with the earth. And that's the glorious vision that we see in Revelation 20 and 21, that God and the heaven that He dwells in will become one with the earth, and we will dwell with God on the earth. So in this return, though, He will judge men and angels at the end of the world. So this is when it says, yes, all the bodies of the deceased will resurrect from the dead, and there'll be a general judgment of all mankind, a separation of the sheep and the goats. And it's appropriate that the one who underwent the law and suffered all of these things also will be the judge, because He Himself is the most appropriate person, having perfectly fulfilled the law and accomplished it, showing His responsibility in those things, is able to righteously judge all the earth. So he comes to judge men and angels. And that really is another aspect of his mediation for us, because we could never have any benefit from God unless he condemns our own sin and ends it, but also the sins in the world and the things that make us suffer. There are all sorts of things even beyond just our own sin or lack of sin. There's all of the sufferings that we undergo because of the sins of others or the fallenness of the fleshly world, I guess you could say. You know, natural disasters and all these sorts of things. Everything, all of those will be put to an end when Christ comes back. Any thoughts on that? Okay, we got just a few minutes left, but here's the exaltation answer in the catechism. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Let's kind of get into this. I don't know if we'll get through the whole thing, but real quick. The Lord... Yeah?
Can I make just a comment, too? I think, you know, these things we're going through, some of them, like, questions like, where is heaven? You know, we don't have a picture of that other than it's transcendent of the universe. It's not within the creation. But I think there's so many things that today we need to be aware of that are taught that are so wrong from this. The modern church, and I've heard this on radio, I've heard this from other readings, or I've seen this from other readings, the sorrow of Christ was because he didn't know why this was happening to him. He knows the providence of God, he knows what's happening, but that's being taught out there that, well, he was sorrowful because he didn't know this was going to happen to him. And he cries out to the Father, why? Because he didn't understand what was happening to him. And these kind of things are being taught very prevalently. And this is why I think it's very important for us to recognize that this isn't what Scripture teaches.
Right.
To know these kinds of things and be solid with them. Like, looking to heaven, we're not told a lot about heaven. And Nathan can correct me on this, but I think how many times Jesus spoke of hell, that many more times than he spoke of heaven. But it is not it's a spiritual place, it's a physical place beyond our universe, beyond our understanding of the millions of galaxies out there, and it's not part of the fallen creation today.
Mm-hmm.
It is a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, and that's something that we will look forward to.
Absolutely. Yeah, people often think about heaven in the general culture as just this floaty cloud place with harps, and it's hard to conceive of what that place will be like where Christ is now. We know that to be absent from the body is to be with Christ, so we know our souls will be in heaven with Christ until the resurrection. But people in the general culture have almost zero, they have like zero understanding about the resurrection, the general resurrection, and that heaven ultimately will come to earth. That heaven will be real to us, as real as, you know, our glorified bodies, and that Christ will dwell with us on earth. People don't really, even in most Christians, I think, don't have a robust understanding of that. So it's good to remember. Okay, well, let's go ahead and end there. Thanks, everyone.